bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him whose practice is evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing.
Don't forget to pay your taxes. That's the thought there at the end. Certainly it's great to be here this morning and to worship our God and Father in heaven and to gather and see so many people here that want to just worship God on the Lord's Day. It certainly is great to see visitors out and to see the family of God here. Certainly with the virus, it gets us down maybe a little bit and worried about what may happen, but certainly we're here today to worship God. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this dream is not like the first that he had in Daniel chapter 2, where he sees that great image, and really it's an image about him and the future kingdoms that would be on the world, and certainly a prophecy that concerns the kingdom of God and the church there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. But in this particular dream, it is not at all the same, and yet Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing. If you read the first few verses of Daniel chapter 4, really the first 9 verses, you will find that he seeks out another wise man to interpret the dream that he is having. And it's interesting that what already has taken place is a dream, and he goes to Daniel and asks him to interpret it. And instead of going to him this time first, he decides to go back to his magicians, to his wise men, and to ask them if they can interpret the dream. I always wondered to myself why in the world he would ever do that, knowing that he had someone who could actually understand this dream. And so in the first few verses, he seeks out that knowledge, and certainly none of the guys are well equipped to be able to give them that knowledge. And so finally, he seeks out Daniel. And it's an interesting dream, and I want us to think about this dream for just a moment. Beginning in verse 10 of Daniel 4, he begins to describe this dream that he had. And you'll notice there that he says that the visions were in his head while he was having this dream. This is what he saw. And they looked, and behold, a tree in the midst of all the earth. Could you imagine the earth just having one singular tree and it's right in the very middle? And there it is, it's sitting right in the middle of the earth. And then in the end of verse 10 and beginning of verse 11, it begins to grow. And it grows so much that it even reached the heavens itself. That's how wonderful and great this tree really is. But not only that, in verse 12 we learn that its leaves produce a lovely fruit in abundance, fruit for all, and that even the beasts of the field came under this great tree and set up under it and had shade and enjoyed that day. Even the birds of the air flew to that tree and sat on it, and there they were. You see, this tree seems pretty great, doesn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming that. And then there's a holy one in verse 13, a watcher who comes down and says, guess what? You're going to cut down this tree. And you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking, what? Why? And the answer is because the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want to read a few verses here that actually answer that, beginning in verse 20. After he's seen this great tree grow and be one that provides, and then ultimately it's going to be cut down, Daniel actually gives the interpretation of the meaning of this beginning in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Daniel explains this dream to him. By the way, you're dreaming of yourself. Later on, at the end of the book, we find out that it is something about him, that he's going to dwell like a beast of the field, and he's going to look like a wild man. And it's because of the pride that was in his life. Notice verse 37 at the end of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was bragging as he walked about his house after he had his dream, and he was looking around saying, "Look at this great place that I have made. Look at how wonderful I am." And God brought him down. And the message to Daniel is that God's in control. The message is that God works in the affairs of man. He's the one in control. When we think about Daniel, it brings up to my mind the purpose for government. And it brings up to my mind God being behind working His will according to His providence and according to allowing our free will to exist. And as we read there in Romans chapter 13, I want to come back around to that. But I want us to consider some types of government. Because as we come to Romans chapter 13 and we read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, these are the verses that tell us about how we should act as Christians and people concerning our government. But let's keep one thing clear. God did not reveal a specific type of government that we need to use to govern ourselves. That's just not in the Bible. In fact, to the first century Christian and certainly to the Hebrew people, in their mind wasn't a United States of America where people are free. They served under monarchs. And really, within the inspiration of the Scripture and Revelation, God is telling Christians and people that no matter what type of government that you are under, you are to serve it. You know, it's always interesting as we think about that tree there and the pride there, and we connect it back to the types of government. I just want to say a few that we are aware of. Especially within light of recent events and certainly things that come to my mind. But certainly the first type of government that we have is really no government at all. It's anarchy. And anarchy, by definition, is a state of disorder due to the absence of non-recognition of authority. Defund the police is what they say, isn't it? Defund the police. Defund the police. You know you're not submitting to the authority of God when you do that. You are rejecting the authority that God has established. Anarchy. No government. No authority. That's what people are claiming when they say that. And then there's communism, a political theory advocating class war and leading to a society in which all property is publicly owned. Wouldn't that be nice instead of one person owning it? All of us own the same thing, right? And in each person's works is paid according to their abilities and their needs. Everybody gets $50,000 a year because you need it and you can't survive without it. Wouldn't that be nice? That leads right into the next type, socialism. A political and economic theory which advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Then we have capitalism. An economic and political system in which a country's trade and industry are controlled by private owners for profit rather than by the state. And there are different kinds of capitalism, but we are a capitalist nation by and large. And then there's totalitarianism. Government that is centralized and dictatorial and requires complete subservience to the state. Now, in seeing all these kinds of governments that have unfolded through history, and seeing our own, and the joy that we get to have freedom in this country, and it's wonderful and great, and we have the military power that protects us with that freedom, and that's wonderful. What if we had to serve a monarch? What if our nation became socialist? God forbid. What if it became communist? What if it became totalitarian? Would you still be able to serve God? Yeah. And God forbid that that might ever take place. But no matter what type of government, God is trying to tell us as Christians and as people, you need to serve your government. You need to be submissive to it because I put it into place. This is according to my will. Do I know every little detail how you fulfill that? Of course not. And so the point is God has instituted government. And we see it throughout history. And we can look to passages like Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 where it tells us there within that dream and that vision there that God is ultimately in the control and it really wasn't ever Nebuchadnezzar at all. That all that pride had gone to his head. And then in Romans 13 and verse 1 that we had already read there in the New Testament, says basically the same thing as far as God instituting government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so there we have it from Romans 13, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, those two verses that we've looked at this morning, that tell us that God is in control and that He appoints the government. And no matter what type of government that we serve under as a Christian, we can still be a Christian. And we must. But it begs the question, really, what's the purpose? What is the government supposed to do? Is everyone supposed to live off welfare? Universal health care? You see, although these programs are put in place, that's really not the purpose of government. And the Bible tells us plain and clear what the purpose of government is. Continue reading with me. I want to read once again from Romans chapter 13. And there are really three things that we find more specifically that are mentioned by Paul here in Romans chapter 13 that the purpose of government is for. Let's begin reading there in verse 3. For rulers who are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he who is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You know, as you read this passage, brethren, and as you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, I'll go ahead and read that now so that you know where I'm coming from over here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, come right with what Paul is saying. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And there are three things that we find out in these two passages that the purpose of government is for. Peace. It's for peace. Think about a situation in our government where someone murders somebody. What is the government supposed to do to punish them? They're supposed to go there and say, "You're not. This is a crime. You're doing what's wrong and sinful. We have to punish you now." Because it's ordained by God that we take care of this so that we can maintain peace in our society. But not just peace that's found there in Romans chapter 13. Also, there's the idea of safety. You know what's interesting, as Guy Wood says there in the Peter passage, he says, "It should be observed that neither here nor elsewhere in the Scriptures do the sacred writers designate any special form of government to which Christians are to subject themselves to." He says it a lot better than I would. "Or attempt to determine the type of government best suited to their needs." And so we have peace. We have protection and ultimately have safety. And that's all found just there in that simple verse of Romans 13, 1 through 6. Don't you want peace in our society? Don't you want to feel protected that someone's just not going to barge into your house in the middle of the night and steal all your stuff and kill you? I mean, certainly. And that's exactly what God designed government for. So that I don't have to be afraid of someone coming into my house at night. And do you see the contrast here with Romans chapter 13? That there's a difference in the law-abiding citizen and the one that's the criminal and breaking the law? And what does he tell the one that's the criminal? You need to be afraid. You mean they need to be scared? Yeah. What for? If you're not following the law, you're going to be punished. And that's a consequence of you not acting right. But then what does it tell the Christian? What does it tell the person there? If you're doing good, if you're doing the works of righteousness, then you don't have to be afraid, right? When you're going 75 and a 60 and you're wondering if you're going to get pulled over, if you're just doing 60, then you don't have to worry about getting pulled over, do you? And that's the idea. And so what should people do? Well, I want to focus on a term here that's found in both sections here, both in Romans 13 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. And that big old word there, submit. By and large, people don't probably like this word, to have to submit to the government. But that's exactly what Paul and Peter are saying. Submit to the authority of the government. Submit to the authority of the government. Guess what they're saying? Submit to the authority of the government. Notice there again in 13:1. Let every soul, notice Paul actually extends it. It's just not a Christian institution. It's just not a Christian government. But he says, let every soul, whether you are a Christian or not, you need to be subject or submissive to the governing authorities. And then Peter writes there, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And that word subject in the Greek is hypostasos. And it's interesting because it's defined by a word that means tasso, to arrange, and hupo, to under. And so literally to order under or to arrange. And in the first century, this Greek term was actually a military term where it would be used to arrange your soldiers on battlefield in a certain order to get ready to fight. And so Paul is using this term to talk about obedience, to talk about submissiveness. And what's interesting here is that both Paul and Peter use an imperative. They use a command. And so for every soul that lives, for you as Christians that live, you are commanded to submit or obey the governing authorities. You know, when Paul mentions the governor there in Romans chapter 13, he's not talking about the governor of Arkansas. He's not talking about the governor of Missouri, as some say. I call it Missouri, but he's probably talking about someone like Pontius Pilate, who was a governor in his area, in his territory in Judea. Now, we've just studied this morning about Pilate sending Jesus to the cross. And you mean I have to obey that authority, God? Absolutely. Because if you're doing good, which is what he says here in Romans 13, you're not going to be punished. If you pay your taxes and don't commit tax evasion like a lot of rich people do, then the feds won't come after you. It's one of those moments when I read this and I just think to myself, duh. This is an easy one. We can be a Christian regardless of what government we live for. And that's exactly what he says there with that command. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 15? What did he say there? My favorite verse, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. And since he's behind establishing authorities and governments, and he instituted government, then by obeying them, we're really obeying God, and we're setting the example as a Christian to everyone that we need to be law-abiding citizens as it pertains to what is right. But that begs the question, and there are a lot of familiar verses that I like, but I like Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Are there exceptions? Do we just have to absolutely obey the government in all things, regardless of Christianity? And of course, there are exceptions. There are. We know that as Christians. And as we turn to Acts chapter 4, and more specifically verses 18 through 20, we get an account that ties well with Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And what these two accounts tell us is that we absolutely do not have to obey everything if it conflicts with the law of God. And that's the key. If it conflicts or contradicts the law of God, it causes us to stop obeying God, to obey a command of God, then we don't need to obey that command of the government. An example would be, right, the homosexual marriage being approved by our Supreme Court at the time and being something that, from that standpoint, is legal. It's fine. Well, it's certainly sin and wrong and shouldn't do it. And so that would be one example. That's a real-life example here. But you'll remember in Acts chapter 4, addressing the Sanhedrin, that there is a miracle performed. And of course, Peter and John are here being put on trial here because of the miracle that they performed. And beginning of verse 12, they say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We're going to keep preaching Jesus. We're going to preach it and preach it and preach it, and you're not going to stop us. Why? Because God has commanded us. Imagine if the United States said, churches of Christ, you can no longer preach from the pulpit about Jesus. What would we do? We would preach Jesus. You can no longer talk about homosexual marriage. I'm going to talk about homosexual marriage. You can no longer talk about adultery. I'm going to talk about adultery. You see, we don't have to listen to the government if it conflicts with what God says is right and true. And more specifically, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the Bible says, but Peter and the other apostles, those who were arrested, remember what happened? They were arrested and put in jail, and an angel came at night and freed them, and they were let out. Now that's a wonderful thing there, a miracle that's performed. And they get back to the market, to the temple place, and they're out there preaching in the morning, and a guy comes and goes back to the Sanhedrin, and he says, these guys are out there preaching in the temple. And so they bring them back safely because they know there's going to be some trouble if they don't. And they we told you not to preach. Verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than man. So the only exceptions we have to not obeying the laws of the land are when it conflicts with the Word of God. And those are the only exceptions. What a lesson there. You know, it all comes back to that one word that Paul and Peter say, submit. Subject yourselves to. Obey the law, and you won't have any problems. People would listen to that. I want to go in a different direction for the remainder of the lesson. In talking about punishment fitting the crime, I mentioned this a little bit Wednesday night and maybe a little foreshadowing, but what about capital punishment? There's so many people who believe that capital punishment is wrong, whether it be atheists, agnostics, that we can't simply put someone to the death because they murdered someone, because two wrongs don't make a right, they might say, and many other excuses. And that's just not fair. That's not mercy. That's not what God would want. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The opposite is true. And so we're going to look at some passages here and look at the view from God on God's view of capital punishment as it relates to certain crimes. Are we saying that every crime committed deserves a death penalty? Certainly not. But within the old law, he actually regulated quite a few things that deserve the death penalty that I'm thankful today that we don't have that for these certain crimes. And so there are really a couple different groups. The first, and according to God's perspective on capital punishment, is civil matters. Notice over in Exodus chapter 21 and beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar and he may die." This is called premeditated murder. If it's premeditated, if you've thought about it before and you've planned it out and you murder somebody, then you're going to die. That's capital punishment. And that is the penalty you'll get. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, just a few verses later, he says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he or she is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." If you kidnap somebody, you're going to die. Here's another one. Striking or cursing parents. "And he who strikes his father," Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15, "or his mother, shall surely be put to death." Now, as I continue to read these, I want you to picture how many criminals would be put to death today if we followed this capital punishment for some of these specific crimes? And then simply in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12, and also chapter 21, 18 to 21 of Deuteronomy, if you were rebellious, a rebellious child, you could be put to death. That's capital punishment. And that's just civil matters. Now let's go on to some of the others, religious matters. Exodus 22 and verse 20. If you offered a thing sacrificed to an idol, they were supposed to be put to death. "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." That word destroyed is a reference to being killed, not like being beat up, but then they're still going to be alive. And so here's another form of capital punishment here, according to the Old Testament. Violating the Sabbath, Exodus chapter 35 verse 2. We know what that meant. It was Saturday. They weren't supposed to do any work on it, other than what was typically customary. If they had to eat, of course, they could cook and things like that. We understand that. Or even if they had to circumcise their boy on the eighth day to fulfill the commandment, they could do that. But if they broke the Sabbath, they could be put to death. Another form of capital punishment. What about blasphemy? In Leviticus 24, 10 through 16, we talked about this morning, that was the accusation against Jesus Christ. One of the things that he said, that he was equal with God, he was the Son of God, that's blasphemy. You could be put to death for that. And so according to the old law, there's capital punishment. What about false prophecy? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11. And Kelsey, I'll slow down just a little bit because I know you say I read these scriptures really fast so you can write them down. In case you didn't know, Kelsey is my wife and she will scourge me, so she'll tell me afterwards that I was speaking too fast, is what will happen. Human sacrifice, Leviticus 20, in verse 2, remember that the children of Israel would offer up their children to the altar of Molech. They would heat that thing up and put their infant on it, and it would burn and incinerate the child. Now, I know that's a pretty sad thought to think about, but that's what some of the children of Israel would do, to offer to an idol. They were supposed to be put to death. And then you have divination. Exodus 22:18, you ever call one of those numbers and they tell you that they're going to predict your future? That's what we're talking about. You know, if you tell them, you know, what's my name? You know, they're not going to be able to tell you because they don't know. They don't actually see the future. They're good psychologists and psychologists, and they listen and they put all that together. That's what they are. And that's just civil and religious matters. Now let's get into the sexual matters. Adultery, Leviticus 20:10-21. If you commit adultery, the two eyewitnesses caught you in the very act, you were stoned and put to death. That was the law. That was capital punishment. Think about if adulterers today were stoned and put to death for committing adultery. You think they'd be committing adultery? Bestiality, Exodus 22:19. Again, you commit this act, capital punishment. Incest, Leviticus 18:6-17, of course, is another law there broken that deserves the death penalty. Premarital sex and prostitution, also there, Deuteronomy 22:20-21, deserving of death. We wouldn't even have a nation today if people were put to death for some of this. And then in rape, Deuteronomy 22:25-27. Now, as I've mentioned, I like watching the ID channel, and every time one of those people steals a child and does unsane things, and you get mad watching it, and then they do go to prison for 25, and usually for life, and it's like, okay, they're locked up, and now the taxpayers are paying for them to live. Why not just put them to death? That doesn't mean that we can't save them and try to preach the gospel to them, that it might be saved before that happens, but there should be a consequence there for that particular sin. I'm not saying every crime that's committed, but there are clear ones that need the death penalty. And God in the Old Testament says this is one of those where it needs a death penalty. That was a long list. I think there were 16 things, at least right there, that deserved capital punishment under the old law. And so when we view capital punishment more specifically, what's God's view on it? And clearly, under the old law, he had specific things, and we're not living under the old law. Understanding that, Colossians 2:14, the law was nailed to the cross. We're under the new law of Christ. I understand that. But it's interesting here that in Romans 13:1-4, one of the phrases there that shows that God still has that stance on capital punishment is if the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, he's talking about capital punishment. If something is worthy of capital punishment, then you should punish them with death. That's what he's saying. But I want to read a verse here. I found this neat when I was studying this. In Acts chapter 25. And Paul here, of course, having false accusations against him, as it seems to be custom, you know, trying to get him to die like Christ. They didn't like that he was preaching the truth. But Acts chapter 25 and verse 11 tells us maybe where our stance should be as far as capital punishment. And it might sound weird to think about it like this, but really it's an eye-opener for me. Now going back to verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And notice this phrase in verse 11. For if I am an offender, if I'm a criminal, if I've murdered somebody, if I've committed one of these sexual acts that are unlawful, if I've done any of these things, or have committed anything deserving of death, what does he say? I do not object to dying. He's saying, you can kill me. You can put me to death if I've committed something worthy of death. For the murderer, that's their thought. If they go out and commit murder, they should think, well, yeah, I'm deserving of death. That's what they should think. If they commit incest, if they commit rape, adultery, any of those things, maybe some of those things might be on a little on the line, a little bit different than the Old Testament, but... But there are clear ones. Murder, abortion, rape, incest. Imagine if someone thought, you know, I'm worthy of death for doing this. You think they'd commit it? You think they would do it? Chances are not. And so as we look to the Bible, we need to understand that the purpose of government is to provide peace, protection, safety. That we can look to God's Word and see that to be the case, that God is the one in control and He's the one that appoints those authorities so that we ultimately, as we've learned, submit, regardless of the society we live in. Now, this isn't a lesson against America, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for being here and being born here and Being born in the U.S. of A., that's wonderful. But I still have to be a Christian at the end of the day. And I still have to obey the governing authority. You want to be a Christian? The Bible says that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in John 8, verse 24, if you believe that I am He, well, guess what? You're not going to die. And in Luke 13, 3 and 5, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. Acts 17, 30 and 31, that times past, the God of ignorance, or God winked at the times of ignorance and times past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, a change of the heart, a change of the mind, a change of action that leads you to repent, to turn away from those things that are evil. And we must confess the great name of Jesus before men, don't we? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a wonderful name. It carries a lot of meaning. And we must submit ourselves. We must allow someone to baptize us, to dip us into water so that we can experience the death, burial, and resurrection as we go down and bury that old man and he dies and we come up a new creature. We come up alive as a Christian and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If we do it God's way, then that is the case and we're added to the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, don't you want to be a part of the church? Don't you want to be a part of God's kingdom that's everlasting, that is not going to be destroyed? Certainly, I know that I love being a part of it. Christians, I know this is a lesson about the government and about the purpose and what we can do, but the ultimate lesson is we just need to be Christian, isn't it? The lesson is to submit to the authorities, and nothing bad will come upon us from the government's perspective. And generally, that is the case. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness there. And that's a continual walk. And so we're the Christian walking, and when we sin, we have to ask God to forgive us. That's the way it works. And if we're genuinely sorry, if we ask for that forgiveness and we walk in the light, certainly the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us and we remain clean. That's the wonderful plan of God. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Jesus.
the King.